Good morning. Lovely to see you all. Good to see some old, or should I say familiar faces. That's great. And some young families, so many of you that I don't recognize particularly. It's thrilling to me to see so many young people. And very exciting for me to be here to witness Beth's baptism. What an exciting thing that was. I remember marrying Richard and Carolyn, and to be here now, these years later, and see the daughter emerge into a young woman and be baptized is very exciting indeed. And one of the great joys of pastoral work, actually, is to journey with people through the various phases of their lives. And so many of you young people, thank God for you. I hope that you, with your young families, some of you, will emerge as leaders in this generation of women and men who desperately need to hear the good news of Jesus, because, as Stephen says, and thank you for your introduction, as Stephen says, we're in a world that's not ready for the greatest event yet to come, which is the return of Jesus Christ. And so what happens in worship, and Jen, I'm grateful to you for leading this morning so helpfully, is that in worship you, in a sense, raid the future for God and bring it into the present. And so there won't be any evangelism in heaven. I don't know whether you knew that. There won't be any evangelism because there will only be worship. That's all there's going to be, really, in heaven. I often say to people, I've got loads of questions about faith. I'm going to ask God when I get there. I say that sometimes. I don't mean it. The reality is I'll just be transformed before I get there, and I'll already know all the answers, and eternity will be spent in worship. And that will be great. So thank you, Stephen, for your leadership of Gold Hill, together with Nikki and the team, and for Jen, your leadership this morning. And so I do say this to young people this morning here. And when I say young people, don't forget, I mean anybody younger than me, which is presumably everybody in the room. I had a birthday this week. It was my birthday this week. I know, thank you. And I had the usual cards from my children, which, you know, as you might suspect, warm, encouraging, asking me if I could walk without a stick and so on. And they're very, very blessed. It's a long time, young people, since I was hip and trendy. I'm now more hip and replacement. And so, you know, I'm at the age when I've seen a lot and been a lot. And I'm grateful to God that a new generation is arising that loves Jesus. And I pray that some of the bad things from my generation and the inadequacies of our leadership will be corrected by you as you lead as a mighty army of God into the future, whatever that looks like. We did get some things right, my generation, one or two. And so we were committed to Scripture. We were open to the power of the Spirit, and we pray that at least in those two things you will share that as you move forward. Thank you for those of you who pray for Clarion Trust, the ministry that I continue to lead. We have incredible opportunities all over the world this autumn in a range of African nations. Thousands and thousands of leaders are coming together. On Friday, I heard from people in Burundi, where I did a conference for 2,000 leaders back in the autumn. They're talking about gathering 50,000 leaders together in that nation. And God willing, I'll be there in October. There are opportunities in Rwanda, in Uganda, in Kenya, in Tanzania, in Congo, even though the warfare there is particularly difficult, and then opportunities elsewhere, mainly with leaders. Had a fabulous opportunity in January to speak to the High Court judges of Uganda at their annual conference. 20% of those High Court judges, 400 of them, 20% were Muslims, and an opportunity to talk about Christian values in the relationship between the Bible and justice was an amazing opportunity. And God's opening those doors all the time, and I want to say thank you to God for those opportunities. And for those of you who do pray for us, we're grateful. If you'd like to know more about Clarion Trust, Sue Pohl is here this morning. She helps me, or I help her. Between the two of us, we work together to try and serve God. And Sue is here sitting over there wearing blue, and she'd be glad to chat to you afterwards if you wanted to talk more about it, as would I. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is the hardest chapter in Thessalonians. Thank you, Stephen. I actually read an obscure German theologian commenting on this passage earlier in the week. And they not only said what I've just said to you, they said this is the most difficult passage in the entire New Testament. Thank you, Stephen. Such a great blessing to be invited to come back to deal with an easy, straightforward, and simple passage from the Bible. And so, because it's complicated, let me just say that it's really about two main themes. So if we get a grip on those, then you'll feel a bit better as we try and handle the detail. The two main themes are, life is going to get, if it's not already, really difficult. Sin will grow and increase. Bad stuff will happen in the global scene. There will be difficulties, and evil will be present in the world because of the work of sin and Satan and the flesh. There's going to be bad stuff. However, there is a force, and actually it's referred to as a presence, firstly, and then a person, a force and a power and a person who will hold that back and ultimately be defeated. So if you remember nothing else about this message, please remember, bad stuff is happening in the world, in case you didn't know that. War, death, famine, lie, deceit, and so on. All that bad stuff is happening. But ultimately, Jesus will be victorious, right? That's the takeaway here. And the power of evil is not going to triumph in the world, even though it appears many times to have already triumphed in certain areas. And so the New Testament people saw the world in terms of a gigantic cosmic struggle between good and evil, but not an equal struggle. They understood that Satan would be active and that wars would take place and really difficult things occur, but they believed clearly that Satan wasn't the equal and opposite version of God, his sort of opposite number, that Satan would be defeated, that God was superior, that the power of goodness through Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection would be the defeater of evil, and that though Satan will be active and busy and deeply destructive, that wasn't the end of the story, which I think is very good news indeed, that that's not the end of the story. The evil we see is not the end of the story. So keep those two things in mind. Evil will happen, is happening, and there's an assumption that as the time of Jesus coming draws near, that evil might well increase. I think the Bible seems to imply, by the way, that two things will happen simultaneously as the second coming of Jesus arrives. Things will get progressively worse, number one. Number two, many, many people in revival will find Jesus as Savior. Seems contradictory, doesn't it? But it seems to me those two things are going to happen prior to the second coming. And just a disclaimer now, okay. As I travel around the world, particularly in the developing world, people say, oh, Steve, you go to all these places, you see things happening, you talk to leaders in government and so on. Tell us, when is Jesus coming back? And I say, well, listen, just to be clear, I'm on the welcoming committee and not on the planning committee. I'll be glad when he comes, but I don't know when it is. And that's pretty good, isn't it? Because if we knew the date, lots of things would happen in an inappropriate way. Jesus says to the disciples once, they say to him, is it now, Jesus, you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it now? Is it now? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times and seasons the Father's put within his own power, in his own hand. So we don't know the date, but we just know the reality. So keep those two things in mind, evil and triumph over evil. And let's look at some of these verses together. You might have your Bible open, or I can look at the screen. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting, Paul's pretty keen to remind us of the authority of the Son of God. Notice the threefold title. I'm usually introduced as Steve Gorkroger, if people need to know my name. But sometimes when I'm speaking in a formal setting, I was lecturing at the university in Oxford this week, they want a more formal title. And in America, where they just love formal titles, I'm often rude about Americans. Just in case you are here in America, I'm married to an American, right? So I am allowed to tease about these things. I was once introduced in America. Say, we're very pleased this morning. Got this guest preacher, the Reverend Dr. Professor Gorkroger, right? I thought there must be somebody else coming to speak, you see. So titles, but in the New Testament, the titles matter. And here's Jesus given his full range of titles: Lord, Master, that sort of concept. Jesus, based on Matthew 1:21, you will call his name Jesus for, thank you, you know, he will save his people from their sins. That's why you're going to call him Jesus. It's the New Testament version of Joshua, meaning Savior. Okay. And then Christ, which is the Greek version of Messiah, the anointed one, the sent one. So Paul says, this person who's coming back is not nobody. He's the person of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our being gathered to him, so that's going to happen. We ask you, brothers and sisters, don't become easily unsettled or alarmed. By the way, that's easy when you watch the news, isn't it? Gosh. Every other day. Part of my life, by the way, is commenting on global affairs. Leaders call me, I teach on this or lecture on it and so on. I'm never going to be out of work at the moment because stuff happens every day in which there's a good reason to be alarmed about planet Earth. So it's easy to be in that state, unsettled. By teaching, allegedly from us, Paul says it's not from us, whether by prophecy or word of mouth or letter, in other words, you've had stuff sent to you or said to you, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, this is not our problem. Very few people think that Jesus has already come back. But in the first century, there were all sorts of talks of a Messiah raising here and there. I was preaching at a conference once in Brisbane in Australia, and there was an article in the paper which was raised with me by a lady in the conference, and it said, Jesus is living in Melbourne. He's come back, and he's waiting to be revealed. Now, I was disappointed in this because I was in Brisbane, which is not near Melbourne, and there was a little bit of panic among some in this conference that somehow we'd kind of missed out on the fact that Jesus had returned, and they'd missed it. That's not usually our problem. Interestingly enough, I was trying to explain in the conference that the Bible says that every eye will see him, so if it's not in the paper, don't worry about it. And so there was a kind of flutter for a while, and of course it turned out to be a false Christ and a false alarm. There were loads of them in the first century. Every other day there was some sort of deliverance message. He's come, he's here, he's there. Paul says, no. You'll know. Don't be alarmed and upset by fake rumors, fake news. Don't be upset by that. So this is a word of confidence to us, brothers and sisters, as we watch the news, not that we think Jesus has returned, but that the news is alarming. What on earth is going to happen? If you've been watching the meltdown in the House of Commons about welfare provision and the chaos of that debate, and you hear news about the situation in Iran or Israel or Gaza, it all seems such a mess. And then because the media's only got a small attention span, you don't get much about Gaza in the news because it's just been pushed out of the way. And you don't get much about Ukraine. I promise you, it's still horrible in both those settings because the media's only got a very short attention span. I have to tell you this. God sees the whole world all the time in every moment. And he's concentrating on it all, even though we are incapable of that. And so it alarms us. So much stuff rattling our cage emotionally as we watch the news or read about it. Don't be alarmed. It's a good message to take away from church this morning. Don't be alarmed. Okay, next verses, please. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is being revealed. What is this about? The Antichrist will come. So it's sometimes lawlessness is literally the man of sin, the man of rebellion. Is there going to be this global leader who's going to lead the rebellion against God? I can tell you that theologians have been reflecting on this for about 2,000 years. So I thought you ought to come this morning and just hear the truth from me. The man of lawlessness, what is this about? Now, here's the thing about the New Testament. There are lots of little phrases like this which are really hard to understand because we're not in the first century. We don't get the code because it's language we're not used to, isn't it? And so we have to get under the skin of some of these phrases in the New Testament. I was in a situation recently where people were using language I didn't quite understand. My wife, Jan, many of you know her, has recently been gently, in a kind of wifely way, encouraging me to lose some weight. I mean, just ever so gently, if you might imagine, right? And so a couple of weeks ago, I thought to myself, well, you know, I better be a bit more careful and I'd perhaps do a bit more exercise. So I looked at the local gym and thought, is there a class I can sign up for? And there was a class on Saturday morning about a week ago, which was called Combat. I thought I'd go. So I turn up at this class and the girl leading it is about 12, right? And I mean, obviously everybody looks 12 to me when you're my sort of age. And she was about 12. Anyway, it was all about this sort of fighting thing, combat. I was the only guy there. There's this class full of women in combat with me standing there. And so I felt very self-conscious. And anyway, I joined in as best I could. And then after a certain exercise, she used a phrase, she said, "Now we need to pulse this out." I had no idea what she was talking about. And then towards the end, we're doing some crazy exercise, and she said, "Now everybody, engage your core." I didn't even know I'd got core to be engaged. It was like a whole new vocabulary I'm being exposed to there, getting it all completely wrong in front of these ladies who probably thought, that sad old boy. What is he doing? It was a language, I mean, I was completely unfamiliar with. The New Testament is often like that. There are concepts from Jewish history, concepts from the Old Testament drawn into the New. All sorts of things that make it really hard for us one quarter of the way through the 21st century as we are in Britain today to understand these things. The man of throwback concept to the book of Daniel, which raises some of these enormous questions about brokenness on the planet. The man of lawlessness, or the Antichrist, has been identified with leaders all over the world since the first century. There's some evidence that first century Christians thought it was about Nero, who was brutalizing Christians in Rome, killing them in horrific ways. And at each point in human history, a leader emerges and everybody thinks that's the Antichrist. So Hitler in the Second World War was viewed by many evangelical Christians as the rise of the Antichrist and a range of other leaders. I was in America recently in a particular cultural setting, and someone told me they thought Donald Trump was the Antichrist. Thing about Donald Trump, if I may just say this, is that in America, they're so polarized, they either think he was saved from assassination to be God's man in the White House, or they think he's the Antichrist, but they can't decide which. And that confusion, that polarization, is common. So I would urge you not to try and find a person on planet Earth who might be this man of lawlessness, because every generation that's tried to do that finds themselves wrong in the next generation. But I would urge you, and I think this is what Paul's trying to drive at to the Thessalonians. He's saying there will be individuals. I think there may well be, as time goes by, individual leaders, maybe political, maybe religious, maybe economic, who arise on planet Earth in various settings, who will be used by the evil one to create the chaos and the painfulness which the man of lawlessness is described here. It may be an individual, but whatever else is true, it is a movement, a trend towards rebellion, a trend towards decay and dysfunction on planet Earth. That's going to arise, says Paul, and so don't be surprised. So will it be associated with a particular individual? Possibly. We have to be careful about naming them, because, as I say, every generation's tried to do that, and then in the next generation finds themselves out of step with historical reality. The truth is, the spirit of lawlessness is already at work right now in our world. You see it in brokenness everywhere. This person, encapsulating as he does cruelty, viciousness, sinfulness, will oppose and exalt himself over everything that's called God or is worshipped. So he sets himself up in God's temple. There were people, by the way, who thought this applied in 70 AD when the Romans set up something in the temple in Jerusalem, which was a foul misrepresentation of God worship. I think there have been lots of evidences of this, proclaiming himself to be God. Next verses, please. Don't you remember when I was with you, I told you about some of these things. The secret power of lawlessness, verse 7, is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. In other words, there is a power that's greater than this power. And the passage talks about the presence of something which holds back evil and the person who holds back evil. I had a teacher in my school when I was in secondary school who was a very strict disciplinarian. It's fair to say I wasn't a perfect student when I was in secondary school. I had a lot of fun in secondary school. I really enjoyed it. Football, cricket, tennis, fabulous education. Really enjoyed it. And certainly I don't suppose I was always the teacher's favourite human being. Too much energy, too much all this stuff. I've got a report card. I keep it in my file in my office. I look at it from time to time, from when I was 11 years old. It says this: Stephen could be an excellent student if he would just stop talking and behave better. That's exactly what it said. And they were right, as it happens. So here's the thing. Here's the thing. We're finding ourselves in a situation in which this lawlessness grows, and it grew in the classroom where I was, but the teacher, who was an incredible disciplinarian, when he walked into the classroom, everybody sat down and started to behave themselves, because his presence created a mood of discipline, or in my case, fear. So his presence affected our behaviour, and his person was the kind of person who commanded respect. And what we have in the lawlessness of our planet is the power of lawlessness is being held back. If you think things are bad now, if God withdrew his restraining hand from planet Earth, it would be hellish for millions. But God is keeping his restraining hand. His presence and his person is keeping his restraining hand. And I want you to say that in the I want to say to you, in the sickening news that we read so frequently, and the horror of global events, and events in our own nation, the great reminder of how life without God's restraining hand goes in the wrong way. My brothers and sisters, as Christianity is evacuated from the public square in our nation, more and more things go wrong, because God is ignored. And so the recent legislation, which allows for abortion up until birth, and is passed so that we can encourage our older people to die, would never have been passed if there'd have been a strong Christian consensus. That's just a fact. We have in Britain a very under stated sexually transmitted diseases epidemic as well. But I assure you, if the Christian values of faithfulness in marriage and chastity before it were observed, huge amounts of that would be driven back. We've got a positive message to say to the nations. And in the middle of the lawlessness, with the presence of Jesus coming into this, perhaps we should just go on a little bit before I say this next bit. The lawless one will be revealed, but Jesus will overthrow him with the breath of his mouth and destroy his splendor. He'll use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve, this is the evil one, that serves the lie. Next verses. And all the ways of wickedness, they're going to be perishing. And people will perish if they go along with that. Because if they haven't believed the truth, verse 12, but have delighted in wickedness, it will lead to its own destruction. The wonderful thing is this, that the holding back of the man of lawlessness, or the holding back of lawlessness in general, by the presence and the person of Jesus Christ, is an event. I think we'll look forward to a time prior to the second coming of Jesus in which that confrontation in some form will take place. But it's present continuous. God wants now, through us, to be opposing the negative forces of evil, so that we will participate in being the breath of Christ wherever we are, opposing evil. And, you know, folks, here's some exciting news. It is beginning to happen. 5 years ago in Finland, a trend was discerned that young men between 18 and 30 were beginning to ask questions about faith, and that trend has become a little ripple. More and more people are asking questions about faith. When I first started work arguing about the centrality of Christianity for contemporary human flourishing in academic circles, I was mocked mercilessly. People said, Steve, you can't possibly be a Christian. You're far too clever for that. Christianity's finished. It's dead in the water. No intellectually stable person can possibly be a Christian. They were saying this to me around the time of the millennium. 25 years later, atheism is passé. People are turning their back on it in vast numbers. Isn't that exciting? Even Richard Dawkins says he's a cultural Christian. Finally. It's being driven back. It's no longer intellectually inappropriate to be a follower of Jesus. I think Christians are rising up and asserting the power of Christ, as we are encouraged to do, to be his agents of driving back this lawlessness. I was so encouraged about this because I have a number of things I do in terms of the university in Oxford and elsewhere in which I'm the only Christian. And there are times when it feels like a battle of ideas. And even now, there's a little bit of cynicism, certainly massive cynicism about the church, openness about Jesus. But recently, one of the epidemiological leads in the university, advisor of the government, asked me this question. We're talking about societal norms and recovering from lockdown. They said to me, Steve, just let me ask you this. This lady's a Hindu. She said, what would Jesus do? Wow. What an opportunity that is for intellectually thoughtful Christians to be confident about their faith and drive back some of the trends which have been so common. I learned something in the last week or two which really encouraged me. Mensa, do you know about Mensa? They measure intellectual IQ levels. You heard about that? You know about that. In 2024, a man in Korea registered the highest ever score of IQ. Dr. Kim, the highest ever in history. And he was asked, so given you're apparently the brightest man on the planet, what would you like to say? And he said, I want to say this. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the way, the truth, and the life. Okay, how amazing is that? And I love that, because when I'm arguing with professors of various kinds, I say, well, you're just nowhere near as clever as my friend, who's an incredible smarty pants, the best in the whole world intellectually, and he's happy to affirm Jesus Christ. So I want to say to you, let no one despise you intellectually because you're committed to this Jesus and knowing him and wanting to follow him. And so I would say this morning, from this passage, obviously we don't have time to look at every word or phrase within its orbit, but we say to one another, Paul is pretty clear that there will be lawlessness, some of it embodied in a person, but lots of it anyway, generally, with lots of people who are mini antichrists, as it were, mini people spreading lawlessness. But there is one, Jesus Christ, who will stand opposed to lawlessness, who will be against it, and so that the future is not in doubt. See, I've read to the end of this book, and we win. The end's not in any doubt, because Jesus has got the power to defeat the evil one, and will, as this phrase says, by his breath, defeat the evil one. And so we come to church this morning, maybe filled with alarm and unsettled, as this passage says. But we should be going home not blind to the problems of the world, not naive, but wonderfully confident that in the cosmic battle between darkness and light, between good and evil, the end result is not in doubt, and that Jesus really is the victor. And we'll hold that back until that day when he comes and all of humanity, every cynic, every antagonist to the gospel, will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And Philippians 2, 5 to 11, very clear on that process. Every knee will bow. And so I invite you this morning to avoid alarm. Don't be unsettled. Don't worry about news of powerful people creating havoc. Things are difficult. Sin often seems to reign. But we know there is one who doesn't need to raise a hand or a fist, but just his breath is powerful enough to guide us through this life and into the next, victorious in his name. Amen.